can open up to the book of Joel. Some of you may be like, what? There's a book in the Bible called Joel? Yep, there is. It's on page, 859 in my Bible, all right? So if that helps you out, it probably won't. So go to Hosea where you were last week. It's the next book, all right? So Joel is just a book that typically just doesn't get preached a lot. Honestly, it's a little bit of a doom and gloom book. It talks about some giant locusts, and which aren't fun to talk about at times. But like we said last week, many people just kind of skip over these minor prophets because, one, they're called minor, and a lot of times we have in this mindset, well, how important can something that's called minor be important? If it's minor, it's typically very, very low, you know? But that's not why they're called minor. They're just minor because they're just short books, and we all love short books, right? If it's the shorter the book, the better for us. But these books can also be hard to understand, and so we just kind of move on from them and say we're just going to hit the highlights of the major prophets. But what we learned last week is these books are really one big book. In the Hebrew Bible, these are called the Book of 12, and it's all one big book, and we divided them out just to be helpful for us. And so these books describe really important things for us because it talks about how the life of Israel went so wrong and what they could do to bring about restoration after their life had totally been in disarray. So now we come to this book of Joel. It's right after the book of Hosea, and so which is the second book in the minor prophets. But you may not realize this, but Joel is actually one of the earliest recorded prophets in all of the Bible. A lot of people don't know that because the way we do the Old Testament, the way we design the Old Testaments in our Bibles, isn't in chronological order, all right? So Joel is actually before most of the other prophets. He comes sometime after Solomon, but before the exile. Most people think that he was kind of a student of Elisha. And so we see that he's actually this older prophet. His book was written during a time where a lot of Israel, things in Israel had gone wrong. They had some bad leaders. They suffered some national plague, which I'm going to tell you about in a minute. There was some civil unrest. There were economic problems in those days. There was the stock market was down. They had a foreign trade that was very low in those days. Their national confidence was actually non-existent at this time. They were just in a time where everything was going wrong, and they were like, everything is wrong. Like, if you name it, everything is in the wrong direction. So Joel writes to basically diagnose Israel's problem that they're going through. He writes to tell them, you actually don't have many problems. You really just have one big problem. Well, Israel thought that they had many problems. They have this issue over here, this issue over there. But Joel's like, no. You actually just have one major problem. It would be like the guy going to the doctor, and the doctor's like, hey, well, what's wrong with you? He's like, well, it hurts here, it hurts here, it hurts here, it hurts here. He's like, it hurts everywhere. And the doctor's like, well, you dummy, you have a dislocated finger. That's why all those areas are hurting. And so he's like, you don't have all these major problems. You just have the one problem, which is your dislocated finger. And that's basically what Joel is saying here. He says they thought they had pain all over, but in reality, it had one thing that was causing all of the pain. And many times in our lives, we think that all of our life is going wrong, when in reality, it's just one major problem, and there's offshoots of that one major problem. So I want to just jump into this book, and let's just start reading, and I'm just going to kind of talk through everything. So Joel opens up with this book with a giant locust plague, okay? Now, if you don't know what a locust is, it's basically like a grasshopper, but they come in numbers and they devour plants and they devour crops. So look at what it says in Joel 1:4, all right? Hopefully you found it by this point. If you haven't, then you're probably not going to find it, all right? All right, so Joel 1:4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locusts has eaten. And what the swarming locusts has left, the creeping locusts have eaten. And what the creeping locusts have left, the stripping locusts have eaten. Now, if you haven't kept count, that's four different types of locusts that he's kind of described there, which is a whole lot of locusts. Now, we don't really understand what locusts are here, or at least locust swarms and like them, a plague of locusts coming over and like taking over an area. The last written and observed locust swarm that has taken place in our world was in 1915, and that happened in Jerusalem. All right. One observer said that the swarm came and they basically covered the sky as it was coming in. It said it shadowed the entire region, and you saw like just this entire swarm of locusts coming down. They fly down together. They basically blocked the sun. Basically, they said it just looked like a cloud of locusts. So when they fly down, they immediately start digging 4-inch holes into the ground and begin to lay their eggs in those 4-inch holes. And so most people say that they would lay about 100 eggs in each of the holes that they would dig. Well, these holes were literally everywhere. Like they were basically like 10 inches apart. So you have a hole every 10 inches, and they would dig holes, and they would lay around 70,000 eggs in a one square yard plot of soil. 70,000 eggs. So everywhere there would be holes and eggs that would be planted everywhere. Well, within a week, these babies would then hatch, and they would look like these little ants, and they would crawl out, and these ants would cover the area, and they would start devouring everything on the land, and so grass, everything. Well, then in a few other weeks, they begin to sprout their legs, and they begin to jump. Well, now you're thinking, it's like, well, everything on the ground has been taken. Now they can jump higher and start taking out some things that are higher up. Well, then they begin to jump, and they begin to take out the things that are higher up. Well, then they're able to fly, and then the rest of it's taken out, and the trees and so forth. It is said that they can cover around 600 feet a day, devouring all the vegetation that's in its path. And as they could jump higher and fly farther, more and more areas are devastated by their path. And observers say within a few days, there was no vegetation that could be left. It looked like a nuclear holocaust had went through the area. Now, if you want to Google, you can actually Google the Jerusalem locust plague. And it'll show you before pictures and after pictures. And it looks like a lush picture one time, and then basically a barren desert after they're gone. Well, once they ran out of vegetation, well, then they started going into the homes, and they would eat food, they would eat wood, they would eat clothing, and anything else that they could find. It would be like middle school boys with pizza. Like, everything's gone by the time that there's nothing left behind. Well, this is the picture that Joel is talking about to Israel, and he's using a locust plague as an illustration of their sin and as a warning of God's future judgment on them. And so I want to talk about kind of both of those things. I want to talk about the illustration of their sin and the future judgment as far as what he's talking about. So let's talk about the illustration aspect of this. Like the locust plague, the devastating power of sin is total with us. It's gradually destroying everything in our life and everything in our life's path. That is what sin does to our life. And so the laws of God are there to give us life. They're to give us boundaries, to keep us on the path of life. His commandments and his rule are a live for us so that we can live in a flourishing way to where we can live and have life and have life abundantly. And we see this illustrated in the creation account. Listen, when God created things, everything was just a void. There was nothing there. And when God spoke into it, he spoke and created things. It gave order and beauty to everything. And that's what God's word does. It gives order to your life. It gives beauty to your life. But then what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Well, sin entered, right? And what did sin do? It created chaos in God's creation. And that's a picture of what sin does in our life. God's word gives order, it gives beauty. Sin comes in and it gives chaos to the order that God had created. And so this shows us what God's word does when it enters our life. And sin, by contrast, unravels creation and plunges our life back into darkness. And God's judgment in Scripture often illustrates that point. We see this most clearly in Exodus with the 10 plagues, which we see actually in the book of Joel too. These weren't just magic tricks, but this was a systematic reversal of God's creation. It's not just to show off his power, but to illustrate what Pharaoh's rebellion to God's command is doing to the world. And we see the same picture here with the locusts in Joel. And what we see that the locust plague is an illustration, but it's also a warning to the people of Israel. It's a warning that the coming judgment is far worse than any type of locust plague that they could imagine. Joel says that unless Israel wakes up, God is actually going to send an army of Babylon, to come and take over them. That's going to be far worse than any locust that they could think of. Listen how Joel describes it, this army, in verses 5 through 7. He says, "Awake, you heavy drinkers, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been eliminated from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, might and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its jaws are jaws of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree a stump. It has stripped them bare and hurled them away. Their branches have become white." Then go over to chapter 2 in verses 2 and 3, and he kind of goes on with this, and here's what he says in 2 and 3. "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes both them, and behind them a flame devours. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them." What you are seeing here is kind of what we call the active and passive judgment of God and God's wrath. So let me kind of describe to you what I'm talking about there. The passive kind of wrath or judgment of God is just natural consequences of sin, okay? You lie to your spouse, there's going to be a natural consequence of sin that's going to happen for you lying to your spouse. It's just going to happen. God doesn't necessarily have to do anything judgment-wise on that. That's just going to be a natural progression of your sin in your life. Now, the active wrath of God is like a lightning bolt that comes down from God. And here's the thing with this. The active wrath of God is usually just an extension of the passive wrath of God. And we see examples of this, and we've already done Genesis 3, so let me go back there. So after Adam and Eve had sinned, what did they do? They hid, right? Why did they hide? Because they were ashamed. They before they were with God, they didn't know they were naked. Everything was good. They sinned. All of a sudden, sin opened their eyes to kind of their barrenness, and their shame took over. It was just a natural consequence of them actually sinning, disobeying God's command. Now, what happened when God met them? One, he clothed them, so he gave them mercy and grace there. But what did he also do? He also exiled them from the garden. So his active wrath was just an extension of the natural consequences that were taking place in their life. God doesn't destroy, but sin does destroy. And when we understand that, we see that kind of any earthly experiences of God's judgment, whether it's a locust plague, is really just an extension of God's mercy. God is trying to get us to see, hey, sin is destroying your life, and I need you to see that so that you can get back on the path to where you are walking in my commands and walking in my word, so that that leads to order and leads to beauty in your life. And he wants to wake us up before it's too late and sin has basically destroyed everything in our life. So the question is that happening to you? Maybe you feel like locusts are eating away at every part of your life, that everything is going wrong. You're trying to save money, but everything keeps breaking down and more money's going out than it's coming in. Or you're trying to be better in your marriage, but a new conflict just keeps on cropping up. Or if you have money to spend for an extra day, it means you just are having to spend more money elsewhere, but everything that you're trying to save is just going to waste. Listen, if you feel like that you have to have money to be happy, that means that there's something rotten on the inside. If you're constantly having to find an escape from life, like shopping or TV or hobbies or drinking, that means that there's something wrong on the inside, and God is trying to wake you up before sin destroys everything in your life. Listen, he's saying no new strategy is going to help you. And that's because the source of the problem is not horizontal. The source of the problem isn't an earthly thing. The source of your problem is a vertical problem. You've lacked trust in me. And you're not trusting me with your life. You're not living according to the way that I've asked you to live. And the good news and the bad news is that God has more locusts than we have solutions. Quit looking for solutions to your problem and start looking to God. And sometimes for God to bring you to your senses, he has to bring you to the end of yourself. And in order for God to make you new, he's got to rip out the old. And so he has to tear you down sometimes before he can build you up. So don't be surprised if your world keeps crumbling. So again, where is this happening in your life? Is there something in your life that you may be asking, God, just take this away from me? But you should realize that instead that God is trying to send a warning to you to wake you up so that sin doesn't keep destroying your life. So what does God say? So that is what the locust plague illustrated. But now what is God saying through all of this? So look at verses 12 and 13 in chapter 2. Here's what it says. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with all of your fasting, with all of your weeping and mourning, and tear your heart and not merely your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and relenting of catastrophe. The thing to notice here is the kind of repentance that God is actually calling Israel to. And it's the same repentance that he's calling us to. Look at the words. He says, with all of your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning, tear your hearts, not your garment. Now, in those days, to show that you're really distraught and that you're sorry over your sin, a lot of the sign to show that was people basically rip off their clothes. They would just tear their clothes and get on their knees and just weep before God, basically net naked in those days. And that's how they did it. And what began to happen was people would just do that as a show. And they would just tear their clothes and get on their knees like, Lord, I'm so sorry. And it was more of a show than it was anything. So God's like, I would rather you tear your heart than you tear your clothes. I want your repentance to be real and not to be for show. And so he's describing repentance that comes from a broken heart, not just a bent will because, oh, I'm not getting life the way that I want to get it, but a heart that is broken over the sin that's taking place in your life. Because that's the only kind of repentance that actually works. The reason that some of us do not repent effectively a lot of times is because we just don't love God enough. Which is the connecting to fasting. Some people treat fasting like they're trying to earn God's favor. It's like, God, I'm going to withhold, food for X amount of time, or I'm going to stop doing this for X amount of time. So God, I'm doing this. See, I'm making this sacrifice for you. So you're trying to earn God's favor based on your fasting. I mean, Muslims do this for Ramadan, and they do it because they're trying to earn their God's favor and to draw them closer to their God based on their fasting. But really, that goes against all that the gospel teaches. Forgiveness is a gift that's not earned, but it's actually given. And through our fasting, we don't do that because we want to earn God's favor, but it's actually an expression of our longing for God, who has given us favor through Jesus Christ. So God's power and his presence flow through repentance that flows through out of a love for him, which may make you ask a question, well, how do I learn to have those feelings again? Maybe you lost that love and feeling, Top Gun came out this week. If you didn't catch that, I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Maybe you lost a feeling of love and you're saying, hey, how can I get that back? All right, how can I get that type of feeling back for God? Well, look at the way the book of 12 is written. First, it started with Hosea, right? So maybe we should start with Hosea as well. Hosea comes first in this book of 12, I don't believe by accident. It starts with the love that God has for you. It's demonstrating faithfully again and again, pursuing us and saying, hey, this is the type of love. I am pursuing you. Even though you are committing all of these sins, I am continually to pursue you because I love you. And showing you, remind yourself of the love that God has for you. And then Joel says to himself, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. Return to God because of who he is and his love for you. Think about his love for you. Meditate on his love for you. Grasping God's love for you will help change your attitude and your desires, and will create a love for God within you. Everything in the Christian life grows out of our knowledge of God's love for us. You can only learn to repent and repent in the right way when you truly understand God's love for you and his free and gracious gift of love." Now, look at how God responds when they do repent like this. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. It says, "Who knows? He might turn and relent and leave a blessing behind them, resulting in a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." When you look at this verse, you will see that God will turn and relent. That means God will give mercy. Then we will see God leave a blessing, and that means that God is also going to give them grace. So, kind of, here's an illustration to describe that. If you break into my house and steal my stuff, and I catch you, and if I don't call the cops, I am giving you mercy, okay? Because I should call the cops on you, but I'm not. Well, then, if I go on from that and say, well, I see that you're going through a hard time right now. You're just trying to make some money. You're stealing from me. Here's $10,000 to help you get back on your feet. Now, I'm going above and beyond that mercy because I'm saying, I see, I'm not giving you something that you do deserve, but I'm also giving you something that you don't deserve, which is the $10,000. Now, don't try this on me because I will call the cops, all right? I'm just set that straight, okay? All right. So God not only wants to shield his wrath from you, but he also wants to give you something that you don't deserve. Let's read on and look at verse 19 now. It says, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a disgrace among the nations.'" God is meaning a new blessing here. But it's not just a blessing that is going to give them something more, that they will be satisfied in God. That will be their blessing. They will have a contentment with what God has given them, what God has given them. So what is the greater blessing? For God just to dump a lot of stuff on your front doorstep, or would the greater blessing be for him to help you find contentment in the blessings that he already has given you? You know, contentment is one of God's greatest gifts in life. And that's honestly what you try to teach your kids every single day, right? You don't need the new stuff, or your grandkids, whichever phase you're in. You don't need the new stuff. You don't need every flashy or new thing that comes out onto the market to be happy. Happiness with your stuff has more to do with your character than it actually has to do with your possessions. And sometimes God will bless you with more stuff so that you can then in turn be generous to other people with your stuff. And sometimes he'll just give you a greater contentment in the stuff that he already has given you. And sometimes God will bless you by taking the pain away. Sometimes he will bless you by giving you contentment in the pain that you are going through in the moment. Now look at what he says in verse 25. Says, "Then I will restore you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locusts, my great army which I sent among you." So in other words, this is a restorative blessing. God is saying that he can restore what sin has broken in your life, which is an incredible promise for all of us today. Because some of you may be sitting here and you may be saying, "Danny, you don't know what I've done and you don't know the effects that I'm feeling from the sin." You don't know that God has said then that he can restore your life. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect, but it means that you can move on and he can restore what sin has broken. There are some aspects of this that you will experience on earth and other aspects of this that you will experience in eternity. Listen, I don't know what sin has broken or destroyed in your life, but whatever has happened in your life, it's not over. It's not over because you sin. And if you return to God, then he promises that all that you went through will be swallowed up in his goodness. and that he can restore. And that will free you from despair or regret in your life to know that, hey, there's nothing that I've done that's too great for God not to restore. No one has ever taken from you what God cannot restore in abundance for eternity. And there is a promise that I want you not to miss in verse 28. And here's what it says in chapter 2. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. Peter actually cites this verse in Acts chapter 2 when on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit is being fulfilled. He's saying that it is a new experience of God's presence. The Spirit's presence would be better than any earthly blessing that God could ever give us monetarily, possession-wise. The Spirit is that great blessing that he's talking about. He is more life-giving than money, more secure than good health. He is more constant than any great relationship. And if you're a believer, you have that very Spirit that's being prophesied here in Joel chapter 2. That created the world, that raised Jesus from the dead, all of that we get to receive. And these are all things that God wants to give us. He wants to give us mercy, grace, blessing, restoration, presence, power for witness. Now, you may be wondering in your heads, like, well, what happened to the wrath of God that we talked about for like 2.5 chapters, right? Like, God was basically getting ready, like he had his fist pumped back, and it felt like he was about to destroy these people. What happened to that? Well, throughout the book of Joel, he keeps talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, where the Lord will pour out his judgment on sin. Look at verse 31 in chapter 2. Here's what that day of judgment looks like. He says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. So on that day, the wrath of God will be poured out for our sin. Paul actually says in Romans 10:13 that day happened on the cross. When Jesus died, the sun was darkened. The locust of God's wrath devoured the body of Jesus completely and fully. And he was sent into exile of God's wrath on our behalf. The first sermon that was preached after the resurrection was actually this text from Joel. And the message is this: just ask, and I'll give you the power and the presence if you just ask. Listen, the absence of God's presence and power and blessing from our life has nothing to do with our unwillingness, but has everything to do with our sin. How badly do you want the presence of God in your life? How badly do you want the presence of God in our church? How badly do you want the presence of God in our nation? So the answer to that question is, as seriously as we take sin, and as severely as we hunger for God's presence in our own life. Because if you want it in your church, it has to start with you. If you want it in our nation, it has to start with you. And if you don't take seriously sin in your own life, then it's not going to happen in your church or your nation. If you don't hunger for God's presence in your own life, then don't expect it in your church or in your nation. These are shown by our heartbroken signs of repentance, of our need for God. Listen, many things are wrong in our culture, in our world, and maybe in our lives, but in reality, it's really only one thing. We have fallen away from God and no longer love him and pursue him. How badly do you want God's presence in your life? How badly do you want it? Are you taking sin seriously? And are you seriously hungering for God's presence in your life? These two signs are shown by heartbroken repentance. Do you just make a show, tear garments, and act like you do? Or are you truly, is your heart ripped out because you've sinned against God? And that's the message of Joel for us today. Are you truly sorry for the sins that are taking place in your life? Do you want God's presence? Do you want his order and blessings in your life? Then you have to return to me. Return to God. And show your heartbroken repentance to him. To show that you're sorry for your sin. Show that you need his order and his beauty to speak into the chaos that's going on in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you're a restorative God. You're a God that can fix things that are broken, Father. And Lord, the reality is that our lives are broken. And Lord, we need forgiveness of sin. So Lord, we pray that our hearts are broken over our sin, Lord, that and we show true repentance, that it comes from the heart, not show, Father. And Lord, we pray that we desire and hunger for your presence, Father. Because Lord, we need you. And Lord, we're sorry for the times that we act like, and Lord, we live like we can do this without you. So Lord, we pray that today that you convict our hearts of the sin that's then there, Father. And Lord, that we are truly sorry and repentant for the things that we've done. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.